Morning, all. I chose the title, God versus the Idolaters, for this study of Isaiah 46 because it was a simple way of highlighting the main theme of that chapter and the latter half of chapter 45, in which God, through Isaiah, contrasts himself with the pagan gods and contrasts his followers with the idolaters. Why do I keep thinking of Charlton Heston in all of this? Well, first we should pray for God's blessing on this message. Father, we're both humbled and honored to come into your presence again. We acknowledge who you are and who we are, and give thanks that we can commune with you and that you not only hear us but care for us as well, and that you have, as Isaiah says, carried us in your arms all these years and will continue to do so. We ask that those who can't be here for various reasons can experience that same feeling of being included in your arms, and that they will be able to hear this some way and benefit from whatever insight I can offer. In Christ's name, amen. Well, actually, it is hard to make a comparison about God and idols without thinking about Charlton Heston coming down from the mountain with the two tablets, and he's not happy because there's a big party going on down in the Israelite camp, and he's realizing that it's because they've given up on him. They think he's off on some hopeless spiritual quest, and they're getting ready to go back to Egypt. So they've had his brother fashion this golden calf so that they can get back into the spirit of things, to be back in Egypt. And Heston, as Moses, puts them on the spot right there and says, okay, it's time for those to decide who's on the Lord's side, as we just sung, and who wants to continue with this bacchanal that you're in the midst of. And he hurls the tablets at the golden calf, and there's a big explosion, and the earth opens up in this cavern with flames coming out of it, and the very fleshy idolaters all tumble into the abyss and kind of get their just desserts in the desert. The other thing you think of where that same kind of decision has to be made is where Elijah confronts the priests of Baal at Mount Carmel, and with similar disastrous results for those idolaters. And so you would think, well, okay, this could be a pretty short message because we're not like any of them. I think it's safe to say that nobody out here has danced around a golden calf. And as for graven images, well, I think we're pretty good there as well. Okay. But what if idol worship could happen without all that? What if that Christian composer, Jimmy Needham, is right, and anything that I can't stop thinking about, or anything that is my first go-to, rather than God, is an idol? What if idolatry is the excessive or obsessive devotion to anything other than God? What if anything that takes up more of our time than God is an idol? Well, then that's different. And maybe we need to take a closer look at what God warned his people about in Isaiah. And that could take up a series, but the elders haven't approved that, so we'll just do a short version here. And that is that God is using Isaiah, starting in chapter 45, actually, to make the case of who he is by comparing Yahweh to false gods and comparing his followers to idol worshipers. What do idol worshipers get out of it versus what do his people receive? He contrasts what they receive with, which is nothing but confusion, with his revelation and salvation. And really, well, it's not much of a comparison. But then somebody said, idolatry makes you stupid. He points out in chapter 45 that God's revealed himself through the ages. But the only revelation that idol worshipers have received is confusion. Because, well, wooden carvings, even if they're pretty well decorated, don't tell you very much. And they don't act on anything. And they don't even hear you. And they have to be carried around. But by contrast, God does hear and he speaks through the ages, and he actually has carried his people through the ages far better than any human mother could care for them. And it says they can trust him because what he tells them will happen because it has happened in the past. This is an actual revelation-based religion. It's happened in the past because he is a God that can move outside of time. He can predict it in one time and make it happen in another time. There's nothing else like that. So even though God's people have gone astray and broken their covenant with God and suffered the consequences and probably will again, God has kept his promises and will in the future. And this is the foundation that he's laying for what he's going to tell them next. In chapter 45, 18, says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am the Lord, and there is no other." So think about all the people that are reading this at various times in history. The people who are living at the time when Israel is on the decline and it's going to fall. And then there's those who are being carried off to Babylon after it has. And those who are living in Babylon, and they're under the most powerful empire that the earth has ever known. And it must have seemed fantastic to those people that Israel would once again bloom. So it's going to take some proof for them. That's why God has Isaiah in chapter 46 describe in vivid detail what it's going to be like after the downfall of Babylon. And most importantly, what's going to happen to the idols of that nation and the people who worship them. Okay. And then what's going to happen to his people. Now, Isaiah uses kind of a poetic prophecy way of writing. It's not a Western journalism kind of account. Instead, it paints vivid poetic pictures of what it's going to feel like, what it's going to look like at the time, things that that can imprint on the mind. That's kind of, it's called poetic license, but it's very effective if you want to just make a point. You're not interested that everybody's going to get all the details, but you want them to get the main points. Probably the a modern equivalent might be Bob Dylan, who in All Along the Watchtower paints this picture of what the future might be like if certain groups got together and so forth. And it's very vivid. But if you're going to check that out, use the Jimi Hendrix version, because Dylan gets kind of whiny after a while. But this is the closest thing that I can think of to poetic imagery besides this, because here's what happens. He describes, Isaiah describes, the scene after Babylon has been sacked by the Persians. What's it going to be like the day after? And so he starts by depicting the fate of the Babylonian gods that have been dispelled, and focuses on two powerful Chaldean gods, Bel, who is probably an early king that was kind of deified, and Nebo, who was probably an early high priest that was also kind of made into a god. And Isaiah takes the point of view that, well, what if these really were beings? Well, and says, they've been humbled, defeated. They have to stoop and bow low because they're no longer going to be carried around and given places of honor and bowed to in the temple. They've been cast out and thrown into an ox cart. And they're headed off, their physical representations are headed off to an oven where the gold and silver inlays that cover them are going to be melted off, and the wood underneath is going to be burned up. That's their fate. And the beings that supposedly, that these idols supposedly represent, aren't doing anything about it. They're because they're powerless. There's nothing behind it. So Isaiah is saying to the Israelites and later to us, look, there's no beings to defend these statues of people who worship them and forced others to worship them. No more than the fearful gods of the Egyptians were able to prevent the horrors that Moses called down on that nation. The important lesson here for God's people of all times is that idols of all types rise and fall in tandem with the rise and fall or the military might or the economic might of the people who created them. That's all they have going for them. The representations of the gods of the Persians that replaced Bel and Nebo were later torn down by the Greeks, who replaced them with statues of Zeus and Apollo and probably Alexander. But Isaiah assures the readers of chapter 46 that Yahweh is beyond all of that. He warns the people that God is nothing like the created idols of men, and they better not treat him as such. He's not here as like a genie in the bottle to grant them wishes. He offers much more than that. Actually, most of the Middle Eastern religions had gods who were there to grant wishes, or at least the people wished they would be able to grant wishes. they went through lots of chanting and praying and supplicating and sacrificing in hopes that they would get a little more rain or more cows or maybe a military victory. And it was sad because they never answered. But God told his people that they were sacrificing not to get his favor, but to acknowledge that he was going to provide the one great sacrifice for their sins in the future. And he told them that he was a spirit and was to be worshiped in spirit. Now, what that meant was no visual representations of him. How did they know what he looked like anyway? But even if they did, visual representations of him would lead down a slippery slope. In fact, he only commanded two visual representations ever, and they weren't of him. But the first was the Ark of the Covenant. The second was the brazen serpent. And even though these were commanded for specific purposes and not as worship items, the people still misused them, and they ended up worshiping them anyway, and it got them into big trouble. And this, even though these incidents, even though they're not in Isaiah, are important because they explain how the people of God were attracted to idols that they made themselves, and more important, that they sometimes tried to make God into an idol. And that is the other type of idol worship, and the one that God's people more often fall into. So they're probably worthwhile briefly examining. Now, in 1 Samuel, it's sort of like a continuation of Judges, because the Hebrews continue to experience the cycle of disobedience and a brief revival followed by more disobedience, and as a result, spiritual and military failure. And more important than that, an inability to claim God's promise. So, yeah, Joshua had defeated the large powers in Canaan, but the tribes never got together to do the mopping up, and as a result, a people named the Philistines had moved in from the Crete area, expanded what was originally like a fishing territory into five kingdoms that was a real threat. And worse still, the Israelite priesthood, which was supposed to be to unite the 12-tribe confederacy of Israel, was disgustingly corrupt and perverse and never pointed the people towards God. So when the Philippine kings got together a threatening army, the Israelites wanted an image of God to lead them. Well, they didn't have anything. So the closest thing they could come up with was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a bad idea, but that was what they used and treated as an idol. Now, in reading for the message, I ran into some critics who said, oh, it wasn't a big thing because the Israelites had used the Ark of the Covenant before in the battle for Jericho. No, not so. They simply were told to take it with them in the procession around Jericho because that was how they were going to show that they trusted God enough to bring down the walls himself. And besides, there wasn't much wood for battering rams or catapults. So they proved that they trusted him. He brought down the walls, but it didn't lead them into battle. However, in the battle with the Philistines years later, they should have known better. But as I said, the priesthood, which was run by Eli, once a holy man, and his two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, were calling the shots then. And they had the unfortunate combination of stupidity and arrogance to think that they could take the dwelling place of the living God and put it on a cart, we'll hear that about that later, put it on a cart and take it out at the head of the troops and into battle. And you noticed here that nobody asked God what he thought about this whole plan. All right, and it turned out badly. Over 30,000 were killed, and more important, the Israelites came to believe that, well, we've lost our army, we've lost our military and spiritual leaders, and we've lost our God because he's in that Ark of the Covenant, which is on its way to the Philistine capital of Ashdod, and it's going to be put up on an altar next to their God, which looks kind of like a mutant fish. You would think, this is God's plan? But it is, because this is how, as he told Samuel when he was just a kid and an apprentice priest, he woke him up in the middle of the night and told him, I'm going to do something that's going to make the ears of everyone, the both ears of everyone that hears it, tingle, which is kind of like a pre-fainting condition, because the blood's running away from the brain. And what that is going to happen right now. And this is a plan to teach both groups the important lesson about idolatry. And that is basically, I'm the living God, not an idol. And yes, there was great power in the Ark, in the Ark of the Covenant, but the Israelites weren't going to command it, you know, with a wand like some Semitic Harry Potter and tell it what to do. And besides that, the Israelites could have very simply found out what to do by pulling out the scrolls for Joshua 5:13, in which Joshua, just before Jericho, meets this armored theophany. And the theophany tells him, in essence, look, it's not whose side I'm on. It's if you and your people can figure out what it takes to be on my side. Then everything will work out. Okay? And that's the way it still is. But so it was all part of God's way of cleaning house and showing the neighboring peoples that he wasn't some tribal god. He was the living God of all men, even if his chosen people were currently not very good witnesses of that. So the Jews, at the time of Isaiah in chapter 46, already knew that story. It would remind them that in their darkest hour, throughout their history, God was designing a new dawn. And he would do the same thing in the future. And he's going to do the same thing in the future in Babylon. And he'd have a part for them to play in it. So they knew that in Samuel, the supposed capture of the Ark was an opportunity to teach both groups a lesson. And speaking of object lessons, the closest I could think of how to represent the Ark of the Covenant, the living God, being placed in a temple with a fish god, it would be to And let's see if I can get this to... there it is. Hope this works out. Now, I didn't replace the batteries in this on purpose because I was afraid I would be too tempted to push the button. But it's simply because it's simply supposed to be sort of a representation of you have the true God and you have a false God right next to it in the same room. What's going to happen? Okay. So they place it there, and during the night, something comes along and just whap. Okay. And but the really amazing part, and Dagon's fish head came off, and but the more amazing part about it was that something else turned it around so it would face the Ark of the Covenant. And they all got it. The priests all understood symbolically. It was as though the God of the Israelites is more powerful. And there's Dagon laying there with his fish eye looking up at the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. So at first they hide it from the king. And, well, what are you going to say? So they put it back up and glue Dagon's head back on. But the same thing happens the next night. And in addition, Dagon's fish hands get amputated, and now they know they're in trouble. And but the what also convinces them is that men of all ages around the city and the surrounding kingdom start dying, or they start being afflicted with what the King James Version calls emrods in their secret parts. Without elaborating on this, we'll just say that it could be tumors, but it's also probably likely that it was actual hemorrhoids, and it devastates the entire kingdom. Well, they all knew about what happened with the plagues of Egypt, and they're terrified. So they send it out sort of on tour on the ox cart to the other city, the other five cities, and the same thing happens there. And now they know they're really in trouble. What are we going to do? They realize, maybe better than a lot of the Israelites, that this is the true living God. He's not some tribal deity. He's more powerful than... And so they send it back. They fashion some gold... Their priests don't really understand the Hebrews' religion very well, but they know enough of it that, well, maybe if we send a guilt offering along with it, it won't make the God of the Hebrews too mad. And so they fashion these golden tumors or hemorrhoids, whatever, and send it back. But here's the sad part. The Israelites don't understand this God much better than the pagans do. Because when the ark does come back, they crowd around it and want to look in into the Ark of the Covenant. And for about 70 of them, this is the last thing they ever see. And they send it away for 20 years. And finally, Samuel gets God and man back together again. But the lesson of all of that is that a relationship with a divine being is so much different from devotion to an imaginary deity. In Samuel 6 says, So throughout the ages, God's people have encountered idol worshipers who happen to have military or economic success and who have fooled themselves into believing that this all came from idols. But In verse 3 of chapter 46, Isaiah says, according to God, says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel," that's all that's left, "who have been sustained from the womb, carried along since birth. Even to your old age, I will be the same. I will bear you up when you turn gray. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you and deliver you." That's the difference of a relationship with God. The lesson is that even if an idol somehow represented an actual being of some sort, you couldn't have the same relationship with that we have with the triune God. It would be more like Aladdin and the genie. You know, Aladdin thought he had it made, once he hooked up with the genie. But like Aladdin, like us, he often wants the wrong thing, or at the wrong time, or through the wrong means. And it's a lesson for us even now. Even sillier is to be impressed by idols covered by gold and silver that they never got themselves. And in verse 7 of 46, Isaiah outright mocks those people who lavish gold from their purse and weigh out silver from their from the scales. Hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and then they fall down and worship. They lift it onto their shoulders, they carry it and set it in place, and it stands there. It cannot move. It cannot, if someone cries to it, it doesn't hear. It doesn't answer or save them from trouble. You know, the comparison's pretty vivid by now. It says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring from the beginning," declaring the end from the beginning, "from ancient things not yet done." So only God can tell us what he's going to do in the future and then bring it about, because he alone is timeless. And Isaiah is setting up the big prediction here that's going to give the people hope. Because he says, okay, I've done all this in the past. You've seen that it's come to pass, because I can do it. And he says, just as I did what I said I would do in the past, you can depend that I'd do it in the future. And he says, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country." He's obviously talking about Cyrus, the leader of the Persians, who's going to bring about the downfall of Babylon. Coming from the southeastern end of what's now Iran and Afghanistan, he was called like a hunting bird, like a falcon or a hawk, called to return. Because even though Cyrus is very powerful, God's a whole lot more powerful. He's the falconer. And Cyrus is only the falcon. In fact, he's kind of the falcon in another way, in that according to legend, he had a very prominent beak. In fact, the joke was that the Persian falcon symbol was modeled after him. They didn't say that to his face, but he's once again, this poetic picture is going to imprint on the people who read this and give them hope. Because that's who God is. Okay, quickly, the brazen serpent incident is important in Numbers 21. It's actually often used by people who apologize for having a lot of images in the church, because they're saying that, oh, well, religious images are okay as long as you don't use them for worship. Now, from what I've read, God commanded Moses to construct this serpent on a pole because the people had disobeyed God and they were being bitten by the snakes that he sent into the camp. But nobody was healed by a brass snake. And nobody was even healed by Moses. They were healed by looking to the pole as a sign of trust that God could heal them, that he was in charge. Actually, the brazen serpent is proof that man, even God's people, will latch on to just about anything, any man or image, and worship it if they can. That's just their weakness. It's their nature. And even though God meant the snake on the pole to be a precursor of Christ, after a while, its usefulness was done, but they continued to worship it long after they got into the promised land. And finally, in 2 Kings 4, reformers have to come in and smash it to bits so they can't worship it anymore. It's just this overpowering urge of man to make objects of worship out of men and things, even those meant for good. Someone said that idolatry is a slippery Asherah pole, even for the most iconoclastic Christians. Now, I attended a wedding of a friend some years ago at a Roman Catholic church. And initially, I was kind of impressed by, you know, how beautiful it was, and there were all these, there was all this stained glass and carvings and statues that people could relate to, and they could kind of participate in what was going on, I thought. And it kind of made this place a little bare by comparison. But then the bride went over to this alcove to commune with Mary and get her blessing on the union. And I thought, uh-oh, that's the problem. Yes, it's the mother of Christ, but if we pray to her, kneel to her, light candles, burn incense, seek her blessing, what does she become? What have we become? At least we Plymouth Brethren can brag that we kind of know our weaknesses. And that weakness is such, sadly, that we can't even have a bare cross because it would become the focus of our worship and not a spirit God. So could Plymouth Brethren, even thus, be seduced by idols? Well, yeah, if what Jimmy Needham says, that anything that we automatically pray to or seek comfort from or protection or spend more time thinking of than God, then, well, yeah, and we ought to beware. It says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, doesn't mean that if we give top priority to God, then we can still devote time to idolize and devote ourselves to other things that would get in the way of God, maybe even old stingrays. Well, God's right. There just is none like him. He's a spirit being, and we're to worship him in spirit. But what does that mean? Fortunately, this is an easy question, because all you have to do is think about, well, what do we do here on the Lord's Day? And start listing those things. And we praise him. We give thanks for who he is and what he does. We acknowledge who he is and who we are, and that we have the opportunity to commune with him. And we sing praise and worship, and, well, that you get the general idea. But now, what if we did this for somebody else, other than God? That's the problem. If we do this or any of it for a saint or an angel or an apostle or a TV minister, well, what have we done? The key to it all is that however good and great any of those people may be, they aren't the living God, and they can't do what he's promised to do in the last two verses of chapter 46, which serves, I think, as a pretty good benediction for this this message. He says, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are now far from my righteousness. I'm bringing my righteousness near. It's not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed." And that's the difference between God and idols. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study you and your word, and to perhaps get some more insight into who you are and what you mean to us. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.